Just want to say before we are, as you're opening your Bibles to Romans chapter 6, and remind you that something I meant to say in the announcements, you can pray for Jack and Maria Mciza. Tomorrow Maria will be having a C-section, so they have their baby. You can pray that all will go well there as part of our fellowship in the body of Christ. Pray praying for them. Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and following are receiving our attention. Let me read a portion of the text, and we will begin our thoughts in the Scripture. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, last week I began to introduce this life-changing chapter to us, and as you remember, I ran out of time. It's the first time that's ever happened when I was preaching. Ugh, the clock is still up there. I can't believe it. I wanted to take it down. But I ran out of time last week, so what I want to do is jump back in where we were and take you back so we can finish what we began last time in introducing this text. Now, last week I suggested to you that one of the most important decisions that the church in any era of church history can make is what to do with people who say that they are Christians but don't actually live like they are Christians. And that is one of the most important decisions that any church can ever make. How do we think about people who profess Christ but languish for years or even decades in worldliness and indifference towards Christ? What do we do with a person who at one point names the name of Christ, but later walks away from that in some kind of extended conscious rebellion against Christ, the Bible, church, and anything related to God? What do we do with that person? How do we respond to the idea that you can take Jesus as Savior, but disdain him as Lord? What do we say to those who want to participate in what we call soteriological mathematics by subtracting works, by subtracting changed living from the normal, natural, expected results of saving faith? What do we do with that? There are no more important questions in the church in any era than those very questions. Now, I suggested to you last time that there are two ways to approach this issue. The issue of people who say that they're Christians, but simply don't live like they're Christians. And the first way to approach that issue is simply to rework, then, the definition of a Christian. That has, to a large degree, been the solution of the evangelical church in our era. It is a solution that, in essence, denies that there's even a problem. Rather than acknowledge that professing Christians who don't live like Christians, that that's a life and death, eternal destiny problem, the church in our era has basically decided that worldly Christians are in fact normal Christians, that worldly Christianity is normal Christianity. We have, in other words, defined the problem out of existence by expanding the definition of Christian to include the worldly. I told you last time that we've done that by creating three subcategories within the word Christian. First of all, so the thinking goes, is that there is this category of disciples. Disciples are Christians who actually live like it. They are exceptional, they're abnormal, some kind of super category like saints in the Catholic Church. What makes them supposedly exceptional is that their professed faith in Christ actually makes a discernible difference in their lives. Obedience, in one word. You would think that we would just call such people Christians, like the Bible does, and leave it at that. However, that would leave out all those other people who call themselves Christians, but frankly don't really live like it. And so wanting them to be Christians too, wanting them to go to heaven too, we make up a second category and we call it carnal Christians. Carnal Christian is a label given to those who claim Christ, but, you know, you really can't distinguish them from the world's. They attend church, most likely, but on Monday through Saturday, you'd never really be able to guess it. They live hypocritical, double lives that are a perpetual blot on the glory of Christ, a perpetual discrediting to the Church of Christ. But to embrace them, we redefine the word Christian to include worldly, apathetic, disobedience kind of behavior. But it doesn't stop there, of course. We also create a third category. That category is usually called the backslidden Christian. The carnal guy, see, he's a professing Christian who lives a double life. The backslidden Christian, he doesn't even do that. He lives, if you will, a single life. He doesn't even make a pretense at being a Christian anymore. Although he perhaps professed Christ somewhere in his youth or something like that, you know, he has turned his back completely on Christianity. He's not even bothering to fake it anymore. And as I said last time, we usually reserve that title, backslidden Christian, for close friends or family members who walk completely away from the Lord. As I said, anyone else who lived like that, we would just call them an unbeliever. So that's the first way that you can respond to Christians who don't live like Christians. You alter the definition of the word Christian to include the worldly and the apathetic and maybe even the openly rebellious and rejecting. Now, there is, however, a second way of responding to this problem of Christian or so-called Christians who just simply don't live like Christians. And that is the way that Paul responds to it here in Romans chapter 6. He says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it?" While Paul most definitely taught that salvation is by grace alone, Paul also taught, as we move into Romans 6, that grace is not the grounds, or is not grounds for subtracting works from the natural, normal, and expected results of saving faith. Grace can never be embraced as this idea that, well, now it doesn't matter how you live, that you can subtract changed living from the normal results of saving faith. Christians, saved people, by God's grace and by the working of the Spirit in their hearts, live like Christians to some discernible degree. Paul's doctrine in Romans 5 and 6, I think, can be summed up in this way. Christ saves you from both the fiery penalty of sin and the dominating power of sin. And you must understand both of those. He saves you from the penalty of sin, from hell, and he saves you from the power of the sin in this life as you name his name and walk in his ways. Therefore, since Christ saves us from the power of sin, from the dominion, the enslavement of sin, well, true believers tend to live like it. When people attack the gospel by saying that free grace was a reason to party it up, Paul responded with horror and, in fact, a righteous kind of anger here in Romans 6. "May it never be," he roared. And last time I showed you why Paul was so upset by those accusations that a Christian could just continue to live in sin perpetually. I showed you why Paul was so angered by that. It wasn't because it was his doctrine that was being abused, but because it was Jesus Christ's doctrine that was being abused. And to see that, we took a short tour of the Gospels. We, for example, visited Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 and following, where we saw how Christ disowned those who claimed his name but didn't, as a pattern of life, do the Father's will. He banished them to outer darkness, condemning them as those who you who practice lawlessness. Now, salvation is not by works, never has been, never will be. It's by faith alone. However, Jesus would gladly have embraced Martin Luther's great phrase, "We are saved by grace through faith alone, but true faith never stands alone," meaning it's always accompanied by changed works, saved works. When the eternal, omnipotent, Holy Spirit takes up residence in your life, then you know what? Some of that holiness is bound to leak out. We also looked at Mark chapter 3, 31 to 35. Jesus used a different metaphor there. He said, "Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. The one who obeys the Father, he is brother, sister, and mother." Children of the Heavenly Father tend to live lives that can be identified with that Father. Endless apathy, indifference, or even rebellion, they're just not characteristics of the family. In Luke chapter 6, Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" In John 14, verse 15, Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." You see, Paul was enraged by the idea that a true Christian can live carelessly under sin's dominion and have no evident love for Christ, no evident passion for God and his people and for the word, not because it violated his, Paul's doctrine, but because it violated Christ's doctrine. Christ died to free his people from both the penalty of sin and the power of sin as well. Now, we ended last time in 2 Corinthians 13, and I want you to turn there because that's where we're going to pick up with this little survey of New Testament teaching on this subject. We ended last time in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. And that was Paul's challenge to people in the Corinthian church, professing Christians in the Corinthian church who had refused to respond to his rebuke of their worldliness in the first letter. He had rebuked them in that first letter. Many had repented in the Corinthian church, evidencing true faith. That's what Christians do. When they sin and they're confronted, they repent. Others, however, were continuing in this pattern of sin. Now, what did Paul do with these people who were living in sin over time while they professed Christ? Did he create a separate carnal or backslidden kind of category for them so that these worldly professing Christians could be welcomed within the fold of Christianity and have confidence that they're going to heaven even in spite of their sin-dominated lives? Did Paul create those separate categories for them? Well, no, he didn't. Paul showed us how to handle those who call themselves Christians but over time don't live like Christians. 2 Corinthians 13:5, he says, "Test yourselves. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you unless indeed you fail the test?" They say, well, what was it that compelled Paul to think that some of them were failing the faith test, that some of them should examine themselves and say, "I don't have saving faith, I don't have salvation"? What was it about them that was drawing Paul to this conclusion, saying, "You must examine yourself, you can have no confidence that you're in Christ"? Well, it was the fact that some of them were over time living like unbelievers. And we saw that at the end of chapter 12. Verse 20, Paul said, "I'm afraid that perhaps when I come, I might find you not to be what I wish, and may be found by you not to be what you wish." Meaning Paul's going to come and expose their sin. Here's what was the problem with their lives, that perhaps there will be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances. "I'm afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of their impurity, immorality, and sensuality, which they have practiced." Paul says, "Guys, I'm looking at your lives, and some of you are claiming to be Christians, but you're just flat out not living like it. And there's a point where you have to ask yourself, are you in the faith?" That was Paul's way of handling those who said they were Christians, but over time just didn't live like Christians. Now, to finish our short survey of the New Testament on this subject, let me take you to a couple other key passages. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 12. A couple of other key passages in Hebrews, James, and 1 John especially. Beginning in Hebrews chapter 12, other New Testament authors besides Paul had grave concerns about professing Christians who lived lives basically indistinguishable from unbelievers. Jesus was concerned about it. The Old Testament prophets were concerned about it. It doesn't matter where you go in the scripture. Everyone is writing these words saying, if you claim the name of God but don't live like it, there's a serious problem. Notice what the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 12, verse 14. 12:14, he says, "Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification, the set-apart living without which no one will see the Lord." You say, wait a minute, is salvation by works? Absolutely not. But the kind of faith that saves, the kind of faith that is a God-worked faith, the kind of faith that saves you is a God-produced faith that leads to God-produced growing, loving, and obedience to God's word. A God-produced growing in the obedience of God. And so the author of Hebrews can look at it and say, you know, if you have saving faith, there's going to be some kind of discernible sanctification, set-apart living. In fact, if you think you have faith, but you don't have any of that kind of set-apart living over time, then he says, your hope of seeing the Lord is false. It's just a false hope. Those who profess Christ and never change have a false, hollow hope of seeing God. Turn over to the letter of James, chapter 2, and you see his comments on this subject. James says the very same thing that Jesus said, that Paul said, that the author of Hebrews said. True faith produces identifiable true works. Chapter 2, verse 14. What is the use, brethren? What use is it if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? Now, you might say, well, James doesn't give the answer here. Well, he does. It's just hidden in English. You see, unlike English, in Greek, there was a way of marking whether you wanted a rhetorical question answered negatively or positively. We don't have that in English, but in Greek there was. And James uses a little word may here, which was a negative particle that indicated in a rhetorical question that you were expecting a negative answer. And so James asks, can that faith save him? The required answer grammatically is no, James. A faith that produces no works is not a saving faith. That faith cannot save him. Whatever kind of faith he has, it's not a saving faith. James underlines that at the end of chapter 2 when he says this in verse 26. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. A faith that has no power to change. A faith that has no power to change is a faith that has no power to save. It's that simple. It is dead, inert, inoperative, useless faith. It is useless for any purpose except deception. Now, as clear as James is on the subject, I'd suggest to you that the Apostle John is even clearer. So turn over to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. John makes very clear that those who say they are Christians, but the false, empty kind of Christianity, they have no assurance of salvation at all. Less or more than that, he just says they're flat out not saved. I mean, John is direct. Having talked about our forgiveness in Christ, Christ is the propitiation for our sins. Salvation is by God's grace alone. It is by Christ's work on the cross. It is not by any work that you and I would ever do. It is all by grace. And then he adds this, though, in verse 3. By this we know. He says, you want to know you're a believer? You want to have confidence? You want to have assurance? He says, well, here's the test. Here's a way. By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Is there a pattern of obeying Christ? And you see that you believe salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone, and there's a changed living that comes out of that? Well, you know, that's biblical assurance of salvation. You can live right and believe the wrong thing, then you're not saved. But you can believe the right thing and not live right, and John says, well, you're probably not saved then either. He says, by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. And then he flips the coin over. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar. And the truth is not in him. John's, of course, not dealing with perfection or something like that here. He's saying there should be a discernible pattern of change in your life. Reading those two verses, I sometimes wonder if we're not guilty of making this issue harder than we need to. The New Testament authors are pretty clear. If someone is living like an unbeliever over a period of time, well, guess what? He's an unbeliever. Well, you certainly would interact with him as an unbeliever. And maybe he's saved. God knows that, right? Only God knows if a person is truly saved or not, but the New Testament is not silent on this issue. It lays out a test for us, and frankly, it's not rocket science. Turn over to 1 John 3, verse 7. Verses 7 through 10, John lays it out, one verse after the other. It's like bullets coming out of the machine gun. 1 John 3, verse 7, he says, little children, make sure that no one deceives you. Underline that. That means that it's easy to be deceived on this issue. Little children, make sure that no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, See, John says, it's going to be easy to be deceived on this issue. There's going to be a lot of confusion. Whenever a biblical author says, let no one deceive you, you know you found an issue that where you can be easily deceived. An area of theology where you can kind of talk yourself into some kind of intellectual paralysis if you're not careful. And so John says, guys, it's not that hard. The one who practices righteousness is righteous. It's not hard to figure out. And the present tense verbs here indicate pattern over time, right? Practice of righteousness, something that you're usually typically doing. It doesn't mean believers don't sin. Of course we sin. We wish we didn't, but we do. But it means there's a pattern of life. There's a discernible working of God. There's no mystery to it, says John. Verse 8. The one who practices sin is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. You're of his family, of his brood. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Christ, says John, came to destroy the works of Satan, not to redeem believers so they continue to live Satan-honoring lives. No, of course not. He came to destroy sin, Satan's work. And so if you're still living like Satan would live, then guess what? Verse 9. No one who is born of God practices sin. And again, the present tense verbs, I think, should be translated rightly. Practice of sin. There's an ongoing behavior under consideration here. No one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him and he cannot sin. Some kind of ongoing perpetual thing because he is born of God. Life pattern is clear, isn't it? It's a discernible, identifiable testimony as to whether you're born of God or not. Verse 10. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. You see, when it comes to people who claim to be Christians, but live perpetually, enduringly, over time, like non-Christians, either rebelling against God or just in apathy towards God and his ways, it's just a tradition, it's a habit, nothing more. You know, we don't need to act like we're dealing with calculus or quantum physics when we're interacting with this. John says, by this, the children of God and the children of the devil, well, they're obvious. Now, can a true believer fall into sin? Yes. But what true believers do when they are confronted is they repent and turn away from their sin. Isn't that what Matthew 18, a church discipline, is all about? It's that process of acknowledging, saying, yes, a true believer can fall into sin, but if they do, what they will do is they will respond when you confront them, when you go after them. God will work in their heart, and they will not be able to bear the agony of their unrepentant sin anymore, and they will repent, and they will come back, and we will embrace them and welcome them into the body of Christ, because what true believers do when they sin is they repent from it. That's why Proverbs says, better are the wounds of the friend than the kisses of the enemy. Don't put somebody in a category to say, oh, you're a carnal Christian, go live how you want. No, go wound them as a friend and say, you know what? The children of God and the children of the devil, they're obvious. And how would you apply that to you? You go with compassion and love, drawing them back, calling them to return. See, a person over time fails to repent and return to Christ, has no evident desire to grow in Christ, and evidences no transforming work of the Spirit. Well, it's pretty simple. People who live like unbelievers probably are. It's not rocket science. Now, you know, you're sitting there and saying, well, how can we say that? I mean, this person, Joel, is they profess Christ. They said they're a Christian, maybe even for, you know, a year, a couple of years, or 5 years, 10 years. Maybe they lived like a Christian for a while, but now 5 years down the road later, they're not living like it at all. You say, how can you say the children of God, the children of the devil are obvious? How can we deal with this? How can you say that? Well, the answer lies in Romans 6. And so let's come back to our text. The answer to the question, how can we say that? How can this doctrine be true? How can we say that true believers tend to live like true believers? And if you don't, you're probably not saved. Well, the answer comes in this great chapter. It is here that Paul gives us the theological basis for why true believers desire to, can, and to some discernible degree do grow in Christ and overcome sin. And the reason is simple. To sum it up in the phrase I've already used, Christ redeems believers not just from the fiery penalty of sin, but also from the dominating power of sin. That's why we cannot redefine the word Christian. This is why, to put it positively, this is why we have a glorious hope of growing in Christ, of gradually defeating sin, and over time becoming more and more like our Savior, Jesus Christ, by God's grace. This is why we have the hope of that, the confidence of that, the certainty of that. This is why we can say with confidence, you know what? God is doing His work in me until the day of Christ, Philippians 1:6. There's going to be some change, and I'm going to sin, and it's going to be up and down on the graph, you know, but when I sin, God's going to draw me to repentance, and, you know, I can have hope, though, of change that God is going to work in me. Why? Because of the theology of this chapter right here. If you're here as a true believer this morning, you know, you're not the person you were 5 years ago. You're not the person you were 10 years ago or whenever it was that you got saved. You're not that person anymore. Why is that? Because this chapter is true. Now, when we surveyed Romans at the outset of our study of this book, I told you that Romans 5 through 8 is about the subject of the assurance of salvation. It's about the assurance of salvation, and I told you that that assurance is based on changed relationship, changed relationships. We've seen that already in Romans 5, for example. The first part of Romans 5 is about your changed relationship with God the Father. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That changed relationship from enemy to friend means there's assurance. The second half of Romans 5 is about your changed relationship with sinful Adam. Adam thrust you into sin and death. Christ draws you out to righteousness and life. Romans 7 is about the assurance of a changed relationship to the Mosaic Law. Probably doesn't weigh heavily on your mind, but on the Jews that Paul was writing to, it did. Romans 7:4 said, "Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law." Changed relationship to the law. Romans 8 is primarily about our changed relationship with God's Spirit. He who was our enemy now indwells us and intercedes for us. Well, Romans 6 stands in the middle of this section and conforms to that very pattern. Because Romans 6 is also about changed relationships. True Christians don't want to be dominated by sin. And here God assures us that He has put us in a position where we don't have to be dominated by sin anymore. He has redeemed us to live free from the power of sin. He has redeemed us to be free from that enslaving, dominating power. You say, how did He do that? How did God make that change? By changing our relationship. Especially with sin, our former master. And we'll see the other two changed relationships in a moment. Let me just highlight it, though, for you from Romans 6 and 7. Two places where he especially shows the changed relationship with sin. Here in Romans 6, he says in verse 6, "Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him," with Christ, "in order that," here's the purpose, "that the body of sin might be done away with, made powerless, made inoperative, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin." If you jump down to verse 17 and 18, you find he's saying the same thing in the second half of the chapter. "But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." And you see, as you read through these two sections, the two halves of Romans 6, in the first half of the chapter, Paul focuses primarily on the death to sin, alive to God changed relationship. And in the second half, he especially draws on the slavery metaphor. He says, "You were slaves to sin, but now you are slaves to God and righteousness." Changed relationship drives this passage. Now, as we turn our attention to verses 1 through 14 specifically, we find that this text is about three changed relationships. We'll actually only get through verse 11 this morning, but it's about three changed relationships. There is a changed relationship with Christ, as you would expect. That's the starting point. He is central always to everything in Christianity. He is the entryway, not only to salvation, but sanctification as well. There is a changed relationship with Christ that leads to a changed relationship with sin that leads to a changed relationship with God. The changed relationship with Christ leads to both of the other two. Changed relationship with sin and changed relationship with God. So the idea that a true believer could live perpetually dominated by sin and apathy was abhorrent to Paul and should be abhorrent to us, because when you become a Christian, there are at least three relationships that changed. You are united with Christ, made dead to sin, and made alive to God. Now, what I propose to do with us this morning... What I propose to do with us this morning is to move through this section relatively quickly. We can do that because once you understand the three changed relationships, the passage actually becomes very easy, even with all of its therefores, for ifs, and even so's that kind of make it a little bit complicated as you read it. Once you understand those three relationships, it's like, oh, that's easy enough, right? Because Paul just says the same thing like two or three different times. So, what we're going to do is see the theology of those changed relationships. I want you to get that fixed in your mind, right? And then what we're going to do is we're going to move to application. We won't have time to do that today. God willing, we will do that next week. We will come back then and we'll begin to look in detail at the application of the great theology of this passage. Because although we know that this passage is true, we know that we are dead to sin and that we are alive to God, you know, it doesn't always feel that way in practice, does it? Sometimes we feel pretty alive to sin, don't we? And so we need to lay down the theology so that we understand the truth, and then we need to look at the practice and say, what does this look like? How does this work itself out at, you know, Tuesday morning or Wednesday night or Friday afternoon, right? How does this work out? But we start with the theology, right? As always, truth guides trying. Otherwise, you're just kind of trying to do it on your own without Christ. Truth guides trying. And so let's start with truth. Change relationships. Change relationship number one for you as a believer in Jesus Christ, as this passage lays it out, is your relationship to sin. Paul will mention this and then he'll go immediately to the change relationship in Christ and kind of focus on that and then develop the other two. But his lead in is the change relationship to sin. Verses 1 and 2. What shall we say then? He said in verse 20, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. God forbid. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? As a believer in Jesus Christ, your relationship with sin, says Paul, is completely changed at conversion. What you were alive to, you have now been made dead to. What you were married to, you have now, the relationship has been broken completely. You are no longer alive to it, you are dead to it. What dominated you no longer needs to dominate you. Old habits, old practices, old ways of thinking, old ways of acting that were so long enslaving to you, they can and have been broken. The electrical current of sin can be turned off at the source, your desires. You are dead to sin. And as I said, Paul mentions that really as the entryway into his thoughts. But having said you're dead to sin, he says, wait, let me back up because I've not really explained the full picture to you. And so he backs up immediately and says, let me get to the relationship that changed, that drives all other change. And that's obviously the relationship with Christ. So, a second changed relationship, which is really the primary one, is a changed relationship with Christ. And he will focus on that in verses 3 and following. He says, Paul says, your death to sin that he announces in verse 2 is built on a different changed relationship, and that is your relationship with Jesus Christ. Verse 3 says, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death. So that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Now, Paul says here, change relationship with Christ. It's the key, it's the center point, it's the pivot around which everything turns. He starts by talking about water baptism. He says, water baptism is the Christ-appointed outward symbol of relationship with or identification with Jesus Christ. It's the symbol of saving faith in Christ. It is the symbol of the greater internal washing of spirit baptism. This is almost a dry passage, you could say, because I think Paul is looking right through water baptism to spirit baptism. But I think you probably have to wrap it all up together. He's using baptism here kind of to summarize all that is a part of salvation and conversion. Baptism, of course, water baptism is the outward symbol of that. So Paul says, looking at all that, he says, do you understand that when you underwent that water baptism, professing Christ, professing that you were forgiven in Christ, professing that the Spirit was now living within you and that you had been washed and forgiven and all that, do you understand, says Paul, that that was an identification with Jesus Christ? The one who has come to Christ, who has been baptized in the Spirit internally and all that, that person has been united with, has been identified with, has been bound up with Christ in a unique way. Now, it's not the water baptism that accomplishes that. It's the spirit baptism. The water baptism represents that dramatic change. Paul says, okay, so you have been united with, identified with Christ. First of all, he says, you've been united especially with Christ's death. You have been united with Christ's death. Apparently, he's striving at this. Apparently, the image of in baptism, which I believe should be by immersion, based on the word baptizo, which means to thrust something under the water. It never meant to sprinkle or anything like that. It meant to push it under the water. Apparently, the imagery of going under the water and coming up out of the water is not accidental imagery. As Christ was laid in the grave, so in baptism, a believer is thrust, if you will, out of the life zone, air, and into the death zone, under the water. I mean, if I hold you under there long enough, then you really are going to be united with Christ in death, right? Okay, the imagery, I think, is not accidental. The immersion of baptism is an intentional representation of a union with Christ and his death. You go into death and you come out to new life, to oxygen. So, verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, that identifying event of water baptism that represents salvation, forgiveness, spirit's cleansing, of spirit baptism, all of that. He says, when you went through that, don't you understand what that meant? He says, you were identified with Christ. You've been baptized into his death. It's as if the water that you were pushed down into was the death of Christ. Christ died, you died. You see, somehow Paul says God views it as if the last 2,000 years of history have been telescoped, squashed flat. And you are there at the cross of Jesus Christ and you die with him. Now, this idea of union with Christ, his death and his resurrection, was at the core of Paul's theology. You see it over and over in his epistles. Basically, it can be summarized in this phrase, what happens to Christ happens to us. Our confidence in God's saving work is that what happens to the true son is what he does to the adopted sons and daughters. What happens to Christ happens to us. Illustration. If I'm driving with my family in the car and we're stopped at a roadblock and the police officer, you know, checks my driver's license and all of that, once he sees that it's okay, he waves not just me through, but he waves the whole family through. My family, because they're associated with me, whether they like it or not, because they're associated with me, you know what? They go through as well. If I wait, they wait. If I proceed, they proceed. Being in the same car with me, the driver, they're united with me. Well, that's how it works when you become a Christian. When you profess faith in Christ, you are united with Christ. Christ is driving the car, and what happens to him happens to you. An example of this would be found in Ephesians 2, 5, and 6, where Paul says, even when we were dead in our transgressions, God made us alive together with Christ. When he made Christ alive from the dead, he makes us alive from the dead. And he raised us up with him. And he seated us with him in the heavenly places. Whatever the Father did to the Son in salvation, the Father does for us. That's union with Christ. It's at the center of Paul's theology. Well, in this case, Christ died, says Paul, so we die also. But notice now in verse 4 And then Paul says that you are not only joined with Christ's death through salvation and baptism representing that, but you know what? You're not just united with his death, you're also united with something else, his life. Paul doesn't want you only to be dead to sin, he wants you alive. And what's the point of being dead? Right? He wants you dead to sin, but he also wants you alive, alive to live to God's glory. And so let's see how God says it through the pen of the Apostle Paul. Verse 4, therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Paul says you are united with Christ for two purposes, to be dead to sin and to be alive as well. Now, verse 5 puts both those truths side by side. You died with Christ, changed relationship, united with Christ, no longer enemy, but united with him, so you could become alive with him. Verse 5, for if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly, for sure, irreversibly, we shall also be of his resurrection, or to fulfill in the words Paul has left out from the first part of the phrase, we shall also be united with him in the likeness of his resurrection. So, if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. You can't have one without the other. It's a package deal, says Paul. Union with Christ, changed relationship with Christ, means union with his death, and that is irreversibly complemented by union with Christ's life. Now, in verses 6 and 7, Paul specifically applies the died to sin half of the formula. He looks at the died to sin part. He says, knowing this, that our old self, all that we were, behaviors, pattern of life, and all of that, old self, it was crucified with him. You reunited with Christ in his death. In order that our body of sin might be done away with. We'll explain this a lot more next time. The body of our sin might be done away with so that we might no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Here Paul hints at his final application. Those dead to sin in Christ's death have been freed from that sin. How can we who have died to sin continue to live into it? In it? Grace, Paul is saying, does not free you to sin. It frees you from sin. But Christianity is never just the stopping of doing wrong, evil, sinful things. It's not enough to say that we are dead to sin. Christianity is not just death to something, it is also new life to something else. That's what he said in verse 5. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly, for sure, we will be united to him in the likeness of his resurrection. And so, in verses 6 and 7, Paul explained the dead to sin half. No longer a slave to sin, you are freed from sin. But he says, that's not enough. That's only half the formula. There's another half to be added here as well. And Paul does that in verses 8 through 10. He applies the alive with Christ half of the formula. Your changed relationship with Christ changes your relationship with sin, but it also changes your relationship with God. Verse 8. Now, he says, if we have died with Christ, and we have, we believe that we shall also live with him. Can't have one without the other. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, and what happens to him happens to us, right? Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death is no longer master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But, life half of the formula, the life that he lives to God. Christians are not to live perpetually dominated by sin, because not only are we dead to sin in Christ, we are alive to God in Christ. And so that's the third changed relationship. We are united with Christ, and that makes us dead to sin, and that makes us alive to God. He who we were dead to, we are now alive to. Again, verse 10. For the death that Christ died, he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. And if we're united with Christ, then guess what? We're alive to God too. You see, Christians often forget, as they have their heads down, slogging along in the battle with sin. I mean, I know what this is like. You know what it's like. We're slogging along in the battle with sin. We forget not only, though, are we dead to sin, but you know what? We are alive to God. We are to transfer our desires, our enthusiasm, our passion, our enjoyment to God and away from the sinful desires. Unplug from the electrical outlet of sin and plug into God. That's the idea. You see, the battle against sin becomes so much easier when you love a person called God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, rather than just trying to be dead to sin, rather than just trying, oh, I don't want to be greedy anymore, I don't want to get angry anymore, I want to stop that, I hate that. Well, that's appropriate, but you know what? You have to add to that, and I love God by His grace alone. But I love Him, and I'm alive to Him, and I want to obey Him, and I want to please Him, and I want Him to be delighted in me. And so not only am I dead to this, I'm alive to Him. I'm alive to the Savior that I love. Now, as we look at verse 11, Paul wraps up the whole picture, emphasizing all three of these changed relationships in one go. So see if you can pick them out. So I read the verse, see if you can see changed relationship with Christ, sin, and God. Even so, it says, I'm summing this all up now. Even so, consider yourself to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Three changed relationships. God didn't save you to live for self. He didn't save you to live for Satan or sin. He killed you with Christ to make you alive to Himself. And so the whole theology of changed living, the whole theology of sanctification, the whole theology of your daily life, your daily walk as a believer in Jesus Christ is wrapped up in verse 11 here. You are to be dead to sin, you are alive to God, and those two things happen because you are in Christ, united with Him. United with Christ's death and resurrection means you're dead to sin, alive to God. Now, here's the point. Here's the point of Paul's whole changed relationship picture as he lays it out for us here. A Christian can't have one without the other. Meaning, you can't be united with Christ's death and not be united with His life. And this is critical, and the reason is this. All professing Christians want union with Christ's death to sin, at least at some level. They want union with Christ's death because that is the way that our sins are forgiven. When He died bearing our sin, it was as if I died. He becomes our substitute sacrifice. Everyone wants that. All professing Christians want the benefits of Christ's death on the cross, don't we? We all want fire insurance. Nobody wants to go to hell. Christ takes hell, we get heaven. Everyone wants that. But unfortunately, what some professing Christians seem not to want is union with Christ's life. They want rescue from sin, of course, but they seem to have little interest in new life, new living, new obedience. That's where Paul is saying, guys, it doesn't work that way. You can't draw on the benefits of Christ's death, the forgiveness of sins, and not be under the obligations of new life in Christ. You can't draw the line and say, well, I'll be dead to sin in Christ in the sense my sins are forgiven, but I'm not going to be alive to God. I'm drawing the line there. I'm not going across that. Those kind of people, they want grace, but not grace-produced change. Paul says you can't have one without the other. That's the theology behind the whole changed living thing. That's why we cannot redefine the word Christian to include those who have no apparent new life in Christ. Verse 5, for if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Don't talk to me, says Paul, about Christianity that gets the benefits of Christ's death but doesn't live out the newness of Christ's life. You cannot bifurcate or divide the two. If you get hooked up with the forgiveness found in Christ's death, by necessity you are hooked up to the new life of His resurrection. So many want to sever the connection, don't they? They want to be forgiven but stay dead to God. Can't happen, says Paul. Can't happen. And this is why the children of God and children of the devil are obvious. The children of God have that new life. They have been unplugged from sin and unplugged in to God. If you died with Christ, you will live to and for God in some discernible way. So, some teach that Christians can flounder along in a lifelong state of worldliness and apathy, or even some kind of flat-out rebellion against God, that they can lapse into permanent spiritual barrenness. And as a result, then, they have to create new categories under the word Christian to accommodate people who say they're Christians but just flat-out don't live like it. Paul takes a completely different view on things. The Scripture takes a completely different view on things. When you're saved, you're united to both Christ's death and Christ's life. And because you're united to His death, you're forgiven. You're dead to sin, apathy, and rebellion. Because you're united to His life, you become alive, vibrant, tingling to God and obedience. And as I said, that's the theology that drives statements like 1 John 3:10. Because of this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. That's the pattern. That's the rule. And this is why Jesus said that those in the family grow to live over time more and more like a member of the family. This is why Christians build their house on the solid rock of obedience. Salvation is not by works, of course not. But you know what? Saving faith, a God-worked faith, is a alive-to-God faith. As I said earlier, you know what? You're not, if you're a believer, you're not all you want to be. But I would guess that you're not all you were either. You're not all that you want to be in Christ yet. You're not, I'm not. But you know what? You're probably not the person that you were 5 years ago, 10 years ago, and certainly you're not the person you were before your conversion. Why is that? Because God made you dead to sin and alive to Him in Christ. Changed relationships. If you're going to be in Christ, dead to sin, alive to God, it's going to make a difference. Now, having covered all of that, though, the theological foundations of Christian growth, sanctification, Christian living, what drives your life every minute of every day, dead to sin, alive to God, in Christ, having covered all of that, I have probably not yet touched on two questions which I suspect you're asking, and one of them is not, what's for lunch? I hope that you're sitting out there asking this question. Joel, if I'm dead to sin, then why don't I feel like it always? That's a very good question. It's one that we must answer. You say, Joel, that I'm unplugged from the electrical outlet of sin, but it sure feels like the current is still flowing sometimes. And secondly, since I know that Romans 6 is true, even though we would say, you know, it doesn't feel like it, we know this is true. Even though I know Romans 6 is true, or since I know it's true, how do I practice in daily life this being dead to sin and alive to God? I mean, how does this work out? Help me become what God says I am, right? So having laid the theological foundation, next week we're going to come back, God willing, to this text and consider it in more detail. Consider it at length and think about how these truths can be pressed down into daily life in practical ways. Now, I'm going to pray in a moment's time, and when I get done praying, usually everyone stands up and rushes out, right? Okay. We need just a couple of minutes of family time as a church afterwards. It's not a church discipline thing, as sometimes it would be. I'm very glad it's more of a church restoration thing. So I want to pray here, and then don't rush off, okay, when I'm done with the prayer, because I just need a couple of minutes to say something to us all. Lord, we thank You that You are true and that You tell truth. And that the truth is we have been united with Christ, that we are one with Him. It's an amazing truth. And therefore, we have died with Him when we are died to sin and alive to You. Lord, I pray for me and for this congregation. Lord, I pray for us that we would be alive to God this week, that we would be inert, a lump of lead to sin, and that we would be alive, tingling, joyful, enthusiastic, vibrant to You and to obedience. And that's the truth that You have established for us through Christ, as You tell us in this passage, but we must live it out. Help us with that, and I pray that next week would be a life-changing study in Your Word as we think about how to apply these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.